I love that song. I would like to invite you, brethren, to take out your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. I anticipate, after today, probably about three more sermons left. We have another piece of the armor, or at least that connected to it. The sword of the Spirit, and then we will look at the text concerning the aspect of prayer involved in all of this, and then we will look at the concluding words of Paul to this in this epistle. I think that's how it's going to play out, at least that's what I'm thinking now. But today we want to just read our text and come down to the piece of armor we're going to look at today. And so if you would follow along as I begin reading to you by way of context, verse 13 to the first part of verse 17. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And our text for today, and take the helmet of salvation. Let's go to our God in prayer as we hear his word. Lord, we thank you again for the word given to us, this powerful and needful text concerning the spiritual battle we're in because we live in an evil day. Teach us this, Lord God, we pray, and teach us how to keep the armor on and how to have it ever present with us, that we might be able to overcome the schemes of the devil, that, Lord, we may indeed live before you in a pleasing way, that we might be conformed more and more day unto day in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, last week, as I look out in front of us, most all of you were here. I opened up my sermon with a reminder of why putting on this spiritual armor is so important and why, brethren, we should all be taking this very seriously. First and foremost, a Christian loves his Lord. This is to be our first motivation. A Christian wants to please their God and serve him faithfully. He wants to, or she wants to, bring glory to him. And because there is still a real devil seeking to work us woe, a Christian cannot do these things apart from wearing that armor. You cannot please your Lord. You cannot bring him glory. You cannot honor him if you are being constantly defeated because you're not putting on the armor. Secondly, we said that the armor is also important for your own spiritual health. We don't want to be constantly bruised and battered by sin all the time, constantly tripped up by the devil, because we just fail to sometimes recognize he's even a part of our lives, and because, brethren, we just do not take up the armor. And so, brethren, while I know a series like this can start to become, if it were, a bit redundant, even as we will see today, the applications overlap extensively. Nevertheless, I believe it is very important for us to go over these things in detail and take it at a slower pace. If nothing else, my hope is that it will cure us, at least if nothing else, but for a season of living our Christian lives, forgetting that there is a real devil seeking to harm us. Now, with that said, I want to briefly recap. I thought about doing this. I thought, well, I'll wait one more. But I want to recap what we've been taught concerning these pieces of armor so far. Maybe you've already forgotten what they were all standing for. As I read through the text, you were thinking, perhaps some of you, what did he mean by that again? Or what does that piece stand for? So perhaps repetition will help sink in a little bit. Well, we're to gird our waist with truth. Brethren, we are to walk in the truth of God. There is a spiritual discipline involved with that, obviously, but it is God's truth, which we are to be fully committed to. We are to live by faith, as it were, but what faith in what? Faith in what God has taught us. And it holds truth, holds all the other pieces together. That belt would hold all the other items, as it were. Secondly, we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, some of these we had a twofold interpretation, but there is a spiritual discipline that is necessary. We're called to live holy and to be holy, and there is protection there. But the greater protection, brethren, is knowing that you are covered in the imputed righteousness of Christ. You need to have that breastplate on. We're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, we are to labor to have the peace of God, which transcends or passes all understanding. And so a faithful walk, a mind set upon the things of Christ, will shod your feet with peace. No matter what circumstances you may be dealing with in your life, you can stand firm in God's peace if you're walking faithfully in the Word of God with the Lord. We also said that this spiritual footwear, if you will, entails always being ready to share the gospel, to always have the gospel on our minds everywhere we go. When we see a stranger or neighbor, our first thought ought to be, I wonder if they know the gospel. I wonder if they've ever heard the true gospel, and that we might seek to find ways to bring that into a conversation. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Remember, brethren, the devil has great power, but he is powerless against that message of the gospel, particularly when it's attended by the Holy Spirit of God. Well, then, we were told to take up the shield of faith, with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We're to live our lives trusting again in all that God has said, all that God has promised, even though we don't even receive it in this life particularly. We quench the devil's dart of temptation. We had two thoughts there, temptation and then suffering. But we quench the devil's darts of temptation because we're not looking to satisfy all of our physical and emotional appetites and desires by any means necessary. All of our physical and emotional desires that we have to make sure that Christ alone can satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness. Our Lord himself says that I have food that you know not of. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then, brethren, we talked about that shield of faith, how it quenches the fiery dart of suffering. How does it do that? Because, brethren, we believe no matter how bad it gets, no matter how horrible it gets in this life, none of it will ever be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Like all the saints before us, we have a continuing city coming to us, but we have no one. We don't have one of those here. We seek the one to come. That's how all those people in Hebrews 11 lived their lives. Now, brethren, this is a lot of spiritual protection that we've looked at so far. But there is one more vital piece of armor without which the soldier leaves himself very vulnerable. And of course, as you can see in our text, it is this helmet, the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmets of that particular day, so perhaps you've seen some on the internet. I had to go on there and look, and they look kind of weird, actually. A lot of them had these funny-looking things on top of them, but they were typically made out of some kind of leather that was formed around the head and then overlaid with some brass or perhaps some other kind of metal. And what would happen, of course, when the sword came down or a club as they were fighting hand-to-hand in war and battle, that was what protected them. If you did not have this on, it could be very devastating. It would be a quick end to your fighting without the helmet. And so Paul points us to this helmet, and he calls it, interesting, the helmet of salvation. And so what does this mean, brethren? Well, again, we find ourselves with two possible interpretations, though this time the scholars, I think, and I would agree with them, that the more likely scenario or the likely interpretation is the second one. One is the interpretation could be that he's talking about assurance of salvation. And then the second one is, which we'll look at later, is Paul is here talking about the hope that we have in our completed salvation, i.e. the resurrection and consummation of all things. Now, these things obviously are not mutually exclusive as they have a correlation with one another, but if Paul is saying here that it's about us having assurance of our salvation, well, the thinking is that one of the schemes that he has is to weaken us spiritually by always getting us to be doubting our salvation. You would think it really wouldn't that be hard to do because as we've heard from Pastor this morning and other comments that have been made, we keep sinning. What's wrong with us? We couldn't be saved with all this sin still going on. What's your problem? Some of us have been Christians long enough to be sinless, but sometimes we feel like we probably sin more. And what is going on? Well, brethren, the Bible does warn us against having false assurance. We have to be very careful here, and as we look at these things, but 2 Peter 1:10, Peter said, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." You need to know this if you're really saved. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Do you know this morning? Is Jesus Christ in you? Unless you are disqualified, Paul said. So, brethren, once we've examined ourselves and we see there's some evidences of the Spirit's work in our lives, we know what it's like to truly have to humble ourselves and ask and repent, and we don't really feel like doing it, but you know that's what the Lord wants you to do, and there are obviously many other evidences, fruit of the Spirit being many of them. And when you do this, we have to remind ourselves that the devil will never stop hounding us, trying to produce within us a doubt over our salvation. Because as I said, he's the accuser of the brethren. He's whispering these things to us. How can you be saved? You keep committing the same sin over and over. You should have had victory by now. You can't be saved. You don't share the gospel. You don't read your Bible as much as you should. Your devotional life is so inconsistent. In fact, you've been inconsistent your whole Christian life, and yet you keep claiming to be a Christian. Brethren, I've said this many times, if we're living in lack of assurance, with lack of assurance of our salvation, then we will do very little for our master. You will do very little to advance the kingdom of Christ in this evil day. We won't witness. We won't encourage others because we ourselves are not encouraged. We won't serve others because we'll be too depressed and worried about our own spiritual state all the time. And so it is clear attack. It is a clear attack of Satan to constantly keep us doubting our salvation. Is your helmet really on? Is it really protecting us? God wants us to know he has really saved us. He goes out of his way in the word to tell us this. Because if we know this, if we have such assurance of our salvation, the devil cannot keep us so defeated all the time. 1 John 5:13, you know the text. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, brethren, while we are to examine ourselves by looking at the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives, maintaining true assurance does not ultimately come from looking at ourselves, but constantly looking to Christ and his finished work upon the cross. While I was studying this past week, I don't know why it ended up with the number 7. I probably could have stopped at 6, or I could have come up with 8. But you know, having taught through the book of Revelation, 7 just sounded good to me. But I wrote down 7 things Christ's death, burial, and resurrection has accomplished for you, brother, that has accomplished for you, sister. And here they are. And I have a big wow with an explanation point in my notes here. Number 1, he has covered all your sin. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him," listen, "having forgiven you all trespasses." That's good news. I mean, we really could just stop right there, brethren, and have a pretty good strong shield against the devil and his doubt of salvation trying to get us to doubt him. He's forgiven us all. Devil, the text says right here, he has forgiven us all our trespasses. And number 2, I'll try to go quicker. We believe, or Christ has accomplished for us, that we live before our holy God, who's of pure eyes and to behold evil, that we stand before him in the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can never let this one go. It comes up often in the armor. "But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." You don't stand, listen, you don't stand before God in that sin that you've been dwelling in as a Christian. You stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul said this very clearly in his letter to the Philippians, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from the law or through the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it too is a righteousness from God. Thirdly, Christ has mortally wounded the devil. That is, he has been stuck with a poison, as it were, and his days are numbered. Revelation 12:12, he knows his days are short. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He is a powerful foe. He still exists. He's still working havoc in the church. But he is ultimately defeated, has been ultimately defeated. All because of what Christ has done. Number four, because of Christ's redeeming work, he has sent you and I the Holy Spirit. He abides in us, brethren. He promised the disciples in John 16, John 14, the Spirit of truth. I will send him to you. I must go away, but I will send him to you. We studied it when we were in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, listen, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's pretty good armor. You have the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know you have the Holy Spirit. According to Romans 8:16, his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And you know it. When you've prayed and you spend a season of God in prayer, or when some truth in your devotion or perhaps in a sermon grabs you and grips you, and the Holy Spirit of truth weds that to your heart, and you just know it. Fifthly, having accomplished our redemption and salvation, Christ now ever lives to make intercession for us. All because of what he's accomplished. He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Sixthly, Christ is now, brethren, as we continue on of what was all ours, he's preparing a place for us. You know this text, don't you? John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There you have it, brethren. You haven't finished yet. God's not finished with you. Christ is preparing a place for us. And number seven, Christ will return on the last day. The next verse in John 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brethren, I was just thinking as I was looking out at all you singing on that last hymn, I was thinking how wonderful it would have been if that would have been the moment Christ came back and took us all out of here. I'd like that. There's a lot of things I still like to see, a lot of things I'm still worried about. But I still want to go. Brethren, that is a glorious helmet of salvation that our Savior has given us to wear. These seven things are a wow. There certainly ought to be an amen. And it's all something that's ours because Christ died. He has already won the war by his death, burial, and resurrection. If any of you are struggling with your assurance, bathe yourselves in those seven truths. It is a complete and perfect salvation. Wear that helmet. Keep it on. Now, secondly, assurance of salvation may be one of the things that Paul is talking about here, but what the majority of scholars believe, at least the ones that I read this past week, is that Paul is talking about here is having a hope for our future salvation. Of course, the reason is, and they're grounding it in Scripture, why the majority opinion is this, is because of what Paul told the church, the brethren at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, hear what he says. He says, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and listen, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you would think that what Paul is saying in Ephesians is the same to the Thessalonians. So is the helmet the hope of salvation? Now, what does this do? Well, it reminds us of something that you all ought to already know. We've taught it many times in the church. But our salvation comes to us in three stages. I remember some of the story that somebody asked Spurgeon one day. They didn't recognize him on the street, so they were witnessing to him, and you know the story. You know, sir, are you saved? And that's something to the effect of, I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And that's the way that it ought to be seen. So we were saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But brethren, as Christians, we are continually being saved by the power of sin. That's sanctification. As you grow in holiness, grow in your knowledge and love of the Lord. But then there's the third part of our salvation, which we don't have yet. And that's the day that we will be continually, forever saved from the very presence of sin. And that's the doctrine of glorification. And it is that section, it is that part of our salvation that many believe, that's what Paul says, is the helmet that we are to have on. That we are to have this confident hope of, day by day, confident hope in that future salvation that's going to be ours. And this is how we overcome the devil. So I want you to see it. It's the only passage I'll ask you to turn to today, but go back to Romans chapter 8. Because I do want you to, I've been quoting a lot, but let me let you see this with your own eyes, that this would be, this section here would be speaking of the helmet, if you will. Romans 8, and then beginning in verse 18 and following, Paul is talking about the earth itself and how it groans and it's waiting for its day of redemption. And then we go to verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, here it is, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's that third glorification aspect. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. There's our word, hope of salvation. But we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So in Paul's mind, he's telling us here that over and over again, what keeps him going, what is able to protect his heart and his mind, is that hope of the adoption of and redemption of his body, which is glorification, which is the fulfillment of all things, the consummation. He never got his eyes off that part of his salvation. Now, he knew what it was to have been saved. He knew he was being saved. But what kept him going and overcoming his afflictions was the hope of salvation, which is that third aspect. And so, brethren, this is how the helmet of salvation works. If a soldier were to go out into the battle with his helmet, he would not fight with much confidence. Having his head unprotected and exposed, it'd just be a matter of time before someone gave him a death blow in the head with a sword or with some kind of other instrument. And so spiritually speaking, if we don't have confidence that Christ, if he wasn't going to finish the work he started, we could never be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we did not understand, if we did not anchor all our hope, brethren, in that completed salvation which is ours to come. As Paul kept saying twice, we eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it. I got to ask you, brethren, are you? I mean, really, are you eagerly waiting for the redemption of your body? And not just when you wake up with a backache, but even you healthy Christians, are you eagerly waiting? Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. There's truly nothing more horrible to the mind and to the heart, brethren, than to live in a state of hopelessness. Nothing. This is why people commit suicide. They've hit bottom because there's nothing in which they have hope in anymore. Whatever they had been hoping in was futile. Didn't give them what they were looking for. And they come to the end of it all. They get to the place where they feel there's nothing left to hope in or to hope for. And so they tell themselves, why keep on living? Well, this, brethren, is the place the devil wants to take every living soul. It's the place he wants to take you as a Christian. He wants to drain you of all that hope so that you live for self, for the world, or just give up. You brethren, you know this, but for unbelievers, there are only two kinds of hope for unbelievers. First of all, there's a temporal hope. The temporal hope of every believer out there today, and there's a few in here, and that is obtaining something in this life, whether it's material things or what have you, or whatever it might be. Maybe retirement, but just everything is in between. It's a temporal hope. Everybody in this world who are not Christians, they get up and they've got their sight on the work, the job, the family, a she or a him, and money, whatever it is. But there's a second kind of hope unbelievers have, and it's called a false hope. We all know this too, don't we? That many people, they just think they're going to go to heaven. I mean, they have not been that bad. They haven't been as bad as their neighbor. And so people naturally just think, well, I'm not a bad person. And so they have a false hope. I mean, it's like someone once said, what do you got to do to get to heaven? You just die. I mean, you go to a lot of funerals of people who've died, who have unbelievers. And the preacher, a lot of them, unfortunately, if they're calling preachers at all, will just talk like they're already there. Well, they're not suffering anymore. Never repented, never trusted Christ, never were faithful in anything Christianity-wise, but they're not suffering. Oh, dear brethren, they're not doing anything but suffering because the devil has given them a false hope. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. There are things that keep unbelievers getting up out of their beds every morning. It is the stuff that they live for. And they dare not put all their eggs in the basket of future glory. Life can be cruel, brethren. It is filled with disappointment, heartaches, fears of the unknown, and the ongoing presence of death all around us. No amount of money, no amount of temporal security or false hope in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ is not the highest desire, will protect them. They will, in the end, find that hopelessness that the devil will lead them to. And that is all this world has to offer you if you're here today as an unbeliever. All the things that simply keep your mind occupied until death comes upon you. And then all that stuff that you've had your hope in not only becomes worthless, it is a stench in your own nostrils. This is how the devil has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. He keeps them looking and trusting in the shiny objects of this world. And that's all they're consumed with. That's all they can think about. They're not able to consider the glories to come, and that's where their heart is. That's where their mind is set, on things above where Christ is. They can't go there because they don't have a changed heart. But the devil does not mind feeding them the lie. It's like the person that our Lord spoke of in Luke 12. You know this story. He says there's the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. That's the world giving you what you want. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And then I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that why people play the lottery? Because that's their idol. They want to be in a place where they don't have to work. They don't have to be under any authority anywhere. They can be their own little god with all that money. And here's the guy in Luke 12. In the interesting verse 20, Jesus said this, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? It's worthless. Some of you, particularly your younger folks, this is Christ's warning to you. Don't put your trust and hope in the things of this world. No matter how long God allows you to live, those things will not be there to help you when you leave this world. And you will have to face this holy God. And you will have to give an account for that sin that you've been committing. And so I would beg you to consider those seven things that Christ accomplished for his people. Why should you not be among those? Why should you not have all the benefits of salvation that we who are believers have? Because he offers them to you, all, every one of them, absolutely free of charge. You cannot work for that, for all of these things. All your sins forgiven you, free. Wow, that's a pretty good deal. And then all the other six things come with it. If you would but trust and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you need him as your Savior. Now, brethren, you who know the Lord, though you're ultimately protected in Christ from ever losing the war, if you don't take up the helmet of salvation, the devil too will convince you, not before too long, to give you a little bit more hopelessness in your life. He wants you to feel hopeless, defeated. Therefore, where have you placed all of your hope? Church, in what have you put all your hope? Where and what? In this life. Where is it this morning, brethren? Brethren, we're living in such a prosperous and free land like America. Are we not prone to putting too much hope in the things of this world, just like unbelievers? Are we not all guilty of this morning? Is that not the purpose of the sermon, that Christ would help us to mortify some of that as Americans? When we're young, we put our hope in having perhaps our own car, moving out and having our own place, hope of finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And then as we get older, we find that we want to put our hope in with having some kids. We want kids too. We want a better job. We want to live a healthy life without sickness and disease. We put our hope in having enough retirement money when we get old. We don't want to get there and not have anything. And then, oh, what life, how fearful. On and on it goes, like a bucket with holes. We discover that in the end, brethren, none of it can fully satisfy our eternal souls. These are good things. These are noble things. We ought to aspire to have all of them. God hasn't prohibited us from seeking them. But they must never become the helmet of salvation. They must never become the helmet of salvation. 1 Peter 1:13, and I've quoted this text many times, but boy, it sure fits today. But Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. You can imagine that helmet then, right? Be sober and listen, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I struggle with that verse. Because who among us to say it that we're doing it? Rest your hope fully. Now, I could deal with it if Peter would have said, put most of your hope there. Are we really doing this, brethren? Sometimes it's hard to know, isn't it? It is very possible for many of us, we may not know until the last day comes on this earth, when all of our earthly comforts are taken away. Sometimes we may not know till then that we are really having that helmet on. I hesitate to bring it up. I don't like to bring up personal things, but you heard me say many times when I was having the palpitations in northern Virginia, and it was in the back of that ambulance, and he had to give me those shots to stop my heart for 8 seconds or whatever it was, and he had to do it twice. And I literally thought that was it. I mean, it was the closest I'd ever gotten. But the Holy Spirit gave me a measure of trust and even a little bit of joy. I was crying. I was thinking of Eva and the girls. Sometimes we don't know it until we get into a particular place like that. You see, brethren, for many of us and for many of our, well, should I say, for many of our sisters and brothers around the world and even throughout church history, they've never had it so good as we do. Did you know, and I didn't know that till this week, that the life expectancy in the country of Chad in Africa is about 52, 53 years old? That hit me like a rock. And a lot of those countries in Africa, it's only in the 50s. America, we have 77 as our life expectancy, at least for the men. A little more for the ladies in both places. Life expectancy is 52 years of age. So many of us in this church would have already gone to glory if we'd lived there. And don't you think the Christians who live there, though, have put their hope in the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Consider our brethren who must live in Muslim countries or perhaps other nations where there is no freedom of religion. The horror of trying to live in Christian life in North Korea must be horrendous. And don't you think, brethren, that they have put their hope fully in the grace that has been brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Now, brethren, I'm not advocating that we give up our comforts, our many blessings that God has showered upon us. Indeed, we ought to give God thanks for all that we have. But do we? And how do we wear this helmet of salvation in such a way that we don't put our hope in those things? How do we get to the place like Job, who he had so much? He was a wealthy man. He had it all taken away in an instant, and it wasn't just all of his material blessings. All of his sons and daughters died. They were all in the same house, and the wind came. Those of you who have children, can you think of it? The horror of having lost them all in just one moment. How do one get to the place like Job who could say afterwards, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How could we say it? Well, here are a few thoughts on how we may be able to better wear our helmet of salvation. Number one, I would say this, brethren, never think that what happened to Job could never happen to you. We're not owed a smooth path to heaven, brethren. There are but few who have been so blessed of God that they have lived in earthly comforts, seen all their children saved, and then lived to a ripe old age of 100 and die in their sleep. I mean, this is what we all want, isn't it? You know, we don't need bodily diseases and pains. We want everybody saved. We want to have enough in retirement to enjoy without fear. I mean, we want all that. Nothing wrong with wanting it. But brethren, few have ever known such a smooth path to glory. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of heaven. Job himself said, "Yet man is born of trouble as sparks fly upward." Brethren, be thankful for all those comforts and blessings in your life, but labor with all your heart to not make them your helmet of salvation. Secondly, don't be afraid to consider your own death on a regular basis. This is very pastoral, brethren, because this pastor thinks about it a lot. Not just because I've gotten older. I did this when I was young. And it's not morbid. It is not morbid if it leads to helping you to put all your hope in the salvation that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And brethren, the idea of frequently considering our own death is not an unbiblical one. Paul thought about it often. Acts 20:22, he says, "I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, knowing not the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." But then he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." He told the Corinthians, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." He kept thinking about it. But he never stopped thinking. It wasn't like he only went to the part where he was going to stop breathing and the hours leading up to where he stopped breathing. That's what we do sometimes, isn't it? But Paul, when he thought about death, it was always connected to the consummation. It was always connected to the glory which was going to be revealed to him in that moment. You know, even our own Lord thought about it frequently. Now, obviously, he did so because it was his purpose for being brought here to the earth, having assumed himself a human nature. 12:27, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." From his childhood, our Lord Jesus knew that his purpose for living was to taste death for his people. And how did he do it? The Bible says he did it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. It was the joy set before him. That was his shield of faith, brethren. He knew he would eventually return back to the presence of the Father. That's the joy that was set before him. And Abraham knew that when he would put the dagger into his son's heart, when Jesus, God asked him to do it, he was believing that God would raise him back up again. The Apostle Paul could endure all of his many trials and afflictions, brethren, because he believed to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. Do we really believe it? Paul was always found wearing the helmet of salvation. That blessed hope that you knew nothing would keep him. He knew nothing would keep him from that paradise where God and Savior Jesus Christ was going to be. But you cannot put your hope in relationships. They are the strongest things that we have in this life. We can let our houses perhaps go. Money could be a fall, stock market, everybody could go broke before the end of next week. But we love our family. We love our wives, our husbands. But brethren, these whom we love, they are not our helmet of salvation. When I started this sermon, I mentioned that all these pieces of armor have much overlap, and indeed they do. The shield of faith is much like the helmet of hope of salvation. But brethren, we need to keep hearing these things. We need to keep tearing away the earthly idols of our hearts so that we can live even in prosperous America with eye on that great city we go. We have to mortify some of this stuff. Even though we're okay to have it, it's okay to seek it. But it'd be good and healthy for us to fantasize, if I could use that word, like if it was all, could you handle it? Would you be on? Well, I want to close, brethren, with another illustration from Hebrews 11. Pastor Timothy's been teaching in Exodus, and we've been learning about the life of Moses. But I just want to conclude with just one little simple example of another servant of God who had on his helmet. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What was the reward, brethren? What was it that made Moses give up all the Egypt wealth, prosperity, power? He had all handed it to him on a silver platter, and he chose not to take it because he saw something much sweeter, much more glorious. And he knew he wouldn't get it in this life. But the reward is Christ. The reward is him. For in the presence of the Lord, it's the fullness of joy. Nothing in this life can bring that but him. And it's promised to all who believe in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for these pieces of armor that has driven us back to what it all means, how to stand in this evil day, or to stand in the hope of that our blessed Savior has already accomplished for us and has guaranteed us. That, Lord, we are just going through the pilgrimage of this life that we might burn off all the dross of remaining sin, of remaining issues, that we might more and more learn what it truly means to walk in the path of our Savior, that we might share and fellowship in his sufferings, being conformed even unto his death, that we might also, Lord, be a part of that resurrection, the glorious hope that we have as your people. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who heard this sermon who've not yet confessed Christ. We ask our God that your Spirit would help them to see the vanity of vanities, the uselessness of the things of this world to put all our hope in, that they might seek Christ in the day in which they have to do so. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.